We're in the Sermon on the Mount, going through the Bible verse by verse, quite literally lately, because we're slowing down the Lord's Prayer and looking at each passage. So today we're going to look at the title of the message is The Benefits of Forgiveness. Forgiveness, our debts as we forgive our debtors, and looking at the verses, a couple verses down from there, where the Lord says that we forgive others, so that the Father will forgive us, and if we don't forgive others, our Heavenly Father won't forgive us. And that's pretty scary language, and so we want to look at that. So our reading today is going to be in Matthew chapter 18, a section of that where Jesus speaks specifically about the importance of forgiving in the light of how much God has forgiven us. And I've shortened that because I didn't want us to try to do a reading through the whole thing we did kind of offer. So Matthew 18, that's where, again, I'm going to shorten it a little bit. Peter, I think probably trying to look spiritual, says in front of the others, how often if my brother sins against me, should I forgive him, Lord? Up to 7 times, you know? And the Lord, you know, he says, I don't say 7 times, I say 70 times 7. Okay, so like 490 times. So you have to keep track so someone offends you. That 491st time, you can let them have it, right? No. Just a saying, I get, which would mean just don't even keep track. Just constantly forgive. Elsewhere in Luke, Jesus says if your brother, it's interesting, he says if your brother sins against you, he says rebuke him. It's interesting because I think that's what keeps bitterness from us, rebuke your brother. But if he comes to you and repents, forgive him. And if he does that, the same thing, that same rotation, 7 times in a day, the Lord says, you forgive him. So just above and beyond our human capacity, why we need the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer here, as you know, we're going to read about this, forgiving others as he forgives us, and then he'll talk about lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, and thine is the kingdom, power, and glory, right? Then he circles back and he gives commentary on that prayer, and the one thing he focuses on is the forgiveness, which we're going to look at today. When you look at the Luke version of the Lord's Prayer, at the end of the prayer, the Lord focuses immediately on that general area, not the Lord's. The Lord's Prayer is there, then he goes in to talk about having being persistent. Kind of the ask, seek, and knock is where I was going with that. But as he wraps that up, he goes right to the Father giving us the Holy Spirit. And we need the Holy Spirit is the point. We need the Holy Spirit's power to forgive and to love our enemies and so forth. So Peter makes that proposition. The Lord says 70 times 7, and then he and then he tells the story of a king who has servants, and one of his servants owns him a ton of money. And he's coming to collect from his servants what they owe. And this guy's so badly in debt that the master, the king, says, well, then we're just going to have to sell you and your family off as slaves to pay the debt. So the guy falls on his knees and begs him. He says, give me time and I'll pay you back. And the master has such compassion that he says, you know, not only will I give you time to pay back, but I'm just going to wipe out the whole debt. So the guy goes back to work and he sees another servant who owes him something. That's where we pick up. So he sees the servant, grabbed by the throat, and says, pay me what you owe me. And lest I forget, because I will once I break into prayer. This guy had owed his master 10,000 talents, and the fellow servant owed him 100 denarii. So I looked it up. A talent is worth 6,000 denarii. So this guy was like, he owed him like 600,000 more, whatever it was, than his fellow servant. So here we go. So I'm going to read the odd verses. You read the end. We're just going to read verse 29 through 35. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you. I will pay you all.
And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt.
So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done.
And his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me.
Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?"
And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due.
So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses.
And Father, these are heavy words from our Savior, and we just ask that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. And we thank you for the parts of your word that shake us and that alert us, Lord. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy and the power of your Spirit, not only to help us understand, but to actually do the things that you've called us to do. And Lord, of course, thank you for the blessing that comes in the end. In Jesus' name, amen. So we backpedal to Matthew chapter 6. Again, this is just a template of a guideline to pray by. It's a daily prayer, as it says here, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's a first person plural prayer. It's our, not my. So when you think about it, when you pray, and again, it's not a prayer necessarily just this rote prayer, obviously to rattle off vain repetitions, because the Lord says that's not what prayer is about. But when you are praying this prayer or anything within this prayer, think about it. You're praying for the whole body of Christ in the world at this time, whoever are true Christians in this world, because it's our Father. Let's read through it here, and we'll just park on our verse or verses. Verse 9, Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Make your name holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then for the purpose of our study today, the next two verses, Jesus would say, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." So that's, again, that's heavy language, just like we read at the end of the Matthew 18 here, where Jesus says, and his master was very angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So that's heavy stuff. So the question would be, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I can lose my salvation? And it can't mean that when you look at the whole of Scripture, right? Because the Scripture says in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we come to Christ, all of our sins are washed away, the Scripture teaches us. So that's the prime question. Do you belong to Christ? Are you a child of God? And that's the gospel, which just simply says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, because we're all going to die physically, barring the rapture, but spiritual death, which is separation from God forever, hell. That's the spiritual death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul would go on to say that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If we confess with our mouth, Lord Jesus, again, back then to just confess with your mouth would mean death when Caesar Nero was in charge. So it's basically claiming him to be your Lord, your boss, and acknowledging that he's your Savior. And I love that he's both all the way through our Christian life. He's continuing to save us. We're saved. Our ticket is stamped for heaven, but he's also saving us. He's changing us, sanctifying us little by little to his image. And then we will be delivered, are glorified, our bodies will be saved, will be changed, whether from the grave or during the rapture, the harpazo, and we're saved and we're his. So what does this mean? And he says your Father won't forgive you. So it just seems like this consequence of this, like being in the tortures with the torturers, the other parable, it's really, I believe, dealing with the bitterness of hanging on to forgiveness, like it's a Chinese proverb or whatever they say. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die, right? You've maybe heard that. But there's wisdom in that. And the Lord, he has better for us. But again, it's impossible humanly to forgive in certain situations, in any situation when I'm in the flesh, right? But it's a thing of the Spirit. And it's a thing that we can change. So I'm just trying, I really want to just kind of give my highlights here so we don't get lost in the trees, or the main points are that, you know, obviously when we forgive, it's the one of the best witnesses we have for Jesus Christ, right? He says, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And one way we love one another is we forgive one another. Yes, one another, not just the non-Christian uncle or brother that's offended you, but even, you know, you look in Romans 12 and Paul is talking, do not repay evil for evil. He's talking to Christians among Christians, you know, so it's just a great testimony. If I can veer off a little bit, forgiveness and love, because I thought, well, Lord, how is loving, I get it, it's important that the church get along and love one another, because then who would want to join it, right? But I think it matters a lot to love the unbeliever too, and of course it does to him. But it really sunk in for me a few years ago. I met somebody, an older person, who had a horrible, had an abusive home, very physically abusive father, even threatened to kill this person and their mother. And this person thought, well, I'm not going to get married. This is what marriage is. So they, as a young adult, though, they had this job working for this older couple and just observed how in love they were with each other. And that changed the person's whole view on marriage and got married. And so that's the idea. So forgiveness. So no matter how hard it is to forgive, it's a great witness for the Lord. We have kind of have that on our worksheet here. But secondly, obviously it sets the other person free. You know, the Lord has set us free by forgiving us, sets that other person free, but then also it sets us free, right, from this root of bitterness. So those are the three main things, and we'll have those in our worksheet here. And then we're going to look at two examples from the Bible, an example of bitterness and an example of letting go of bitterness. So here we are. Number one on your worksheet. Well, this is a daily prayer. Again, give us this day our daily bread. Or at least a model how to pray. So this is a daily prayer, and the Lord's mercies are new every morning. We know that, right? Lamentations. So just as, so we it's good to ask him, forgive my debts, Lord, as I forgive those who owe me something. You know, our debts, transgressions, sins, however you want to put it. But we need that daily from the Lord, so we can take account and maybe ask him to take inventory like David and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. And see, you know, is there someone that I'm holding unforgiveness against? Number two, I'm never more like Jesus than when I forgive, right? I mean, I can't think of anything else. Serving, we all have different gifts, so we serve in different ways. But when you serve, you look like Jesus. But when you forgive, you look like Jesus, and that is what's such a great witness to the world. Number three, forgiveness sets another person free, obviously. John 8:11 is your verse there on that one. What's John 8:11 say? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more, right? John 8, that's the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. And after Jesus sends her accusers away, he's writing in the dirt. He looks up. They're all gone. He says, women, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. See, she confessed him as Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Not go and sin no more, or else I might have to condemn you. See, that's the whole gospel. Jesus, right now, wherever you're at, if you haven't come to him, if you call on him sincerely and say, I do not want this life anymore of struggling with sin. We're going to struggle with sin. I have to warn you, as a Christian, you struggle with sin. You're going to struggle. but I want a new life. He'll give you new life, and you're not condemned. And that love and that power is what gives us the power not to sin anymore. We're set free. So now, that comes the fun part. Number four on your sheet. So I was driving to Marshalltown years ago, and I saw this church sign marquee, and it simply said, "Forgive someone and set a prisoner free. Then you will find out that you were the prisoner." And that's your number four there. Then you will discover that you were the prisoner. Amen? Is it true? It's hard to forgive. It's very hard to forgive. It's harder not to in the long run, right? That's the gift that he gives us. The benefits of forgiveness. And it's from him. And again, it's a power of the Spirit working in us, but it's also, you go back to the parable we read together of the man who owed his boss, his king, so much. Astronomical amount. That's what I have to remember. No matter what has happened to me, it doesn't compare to my life and what I've done to this innocent Lamb of God. You know, not to throw a guilt trip on any of us, but just remembering how much we're forgiven. It's just something worth not dwelling on in a condemning way on yourself, but just thank you, Lord. You've forgiven me a zillion dollars. So, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he's getting on the Corinthians because they're suing each other. They're going to the secular courts to sue each other. He's like, "Don't you have any elders among you that could hear your case? You got to go to the heathen, to their courts." And then finally he just says, "Why don't you just let yourself be cheated?" You know, and you think, wow. But in a way, that's kind of a freeing statement when you realize, again, in comparison to the big picture. That was my fourth point that I didn't say. It's not really on here, but we have to look at the big picture. When we look at our examples from Scripture, we'll see that. But there's always a bigger picture. When I'm offended by someone, when I'm burned by someone, how I respond to that. Of course, God sees it and the enemy sees it, but again, you have no idea what people are observing and what they see and the testimony of someone giving forgiveness. There's a bigger picture than what we realize. So when we struggle with bitterness. Now, number five is just a hybrid of Hebrews 12, 14 through 15. I just shortened that verse up here, so it's not a complete verse. But from that passage, number five says, "Pursue peace with all people, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble," right? And it does, right? Holding on to my rights and how I was wronged and that bitterness, it just causes trouble. Number six, just going on from there, we have the choice to be set free or to be put in the bondage of bitterness. See, that guy in the parable we just read, he was short-sighted. Because he just got all his debt paid, bajillion dollars, whatever, you know, 100 talents or whatever that was, just, or 10,000, whatever, 10,000 talents, just all of that washed away. But he got short-sighted on this guy that owed him. The amount the guy owed him would have been like 100 days' wages, which, you know, that's a lot of money to a lot of us. I don't have that in my pocket. Some of you might have 100 days' wages in your pockets, but see, he was short-sighted. He'd forgotten what he was just forgiven of. And so he was stuck in that bitterness. So he grabbed the guy by the throat, had no mercy on him. Very sad. But when I am offended, number seven, when I am offended, I can go the way of two people. We got two stories from the Bible we're going to look at. The way of Ahithophel, and don't ask me to spell it, but Deborah will help you out. Or go the way of Joseph. I looked it up online too. It's Ahithophel, also could be pronounced or without the H. But anyway, we can go the way of Ahithophel or go the way of Joseph, the Joseph in the Old Testament. Ahithophel gave into bitterness. Joseph didn't. So we'll look at these two stories and then that's it. That's all we have. We already finished our worksheet. If you have a basketball game to get to, I'm just kidding. Sorry. Oh, 2 o'clock. Okay. Oh, good. I have till 1:30. No. We'll be done sometime between now and 11:30 Pacific Coast time. So, who was Ahithophel? Anyone know? Yeah, very good. You're like right down to the core. I love it. My star student back there. Yeah, that's, she's giving it away. That's good. So Ahithophel was David, King David's counselor. He was a guy, one of his main advisors. They were very close. David says in Psalm 55 that we took sweet counsel together as we went into the throng, you know, to the house of the Lord. They were very close. But Ahithophel, when you remember when David's son Absalom rebelled against David, Ahithophel, who was so close to David, jumped ship and sided with Absalom. So you go back to Psalm 55. David says, basically says, if it were an enemy or someone against me that did this, I could handle it. But it was you, my friend, my close companion. So Ahithophel was kind of a foretaste of Judas Iscariot, maybe. So why did Ahithophel jump ship, become a traitor, betray David, and go with Absalom? It's what Rosa said. It's not plain in the story, but if you look at the genealogies, Ahithophel had a son named Eliam, and Eliam had a daughter named Bathsheba. So Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, this is what some scholars believe, and it makes sense to me. So some might argue that that's not the case, but it would make sense. And so you know the story of David and Bathsheba, right? And how he committed adultery with her and murdered her husband, so he could have her as wife. And you know, the Lord forgave him, but there were many consequences. The Lord said that, you know, you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now the sword will not depart from your house, David. And that's what came to pass, right? And he goes on. It's interesting because the Lord forgave David, but he said, you know, someone's going to do this to you. You did this in secret. In fact, God even says, I'm going to do this in the daylight. God says, I'm going to do this. God didn't do it. Absalom did it. But God allowed it. And I think it kind of ties in with God not forgiving us when we don't forgive others. Because we're just not in that close fellowship with God as we can be when we're holding on to bitterness. So we have to suffer through the consequences of that he allows. So Absalom, you know, after Bathsheba's pregnant, of course. That's why David chose to murder her husband. When the baby's born, God strikes that baby ill. David prays for that baby. He fasts. Again, this is the thing that blows me away about David. David is the best Christian I've ever seen, but he's in the Old Testament, you know, like in the sense of he just really understood the grace of God. And he in a good way, I'm not saying when he sinned, that was wrong. But the point in that story was that little baby was dying. David was fasting and praying, and he wouldn't even eat, and his advisors were worried about him. And then he finds out the baby's dead, and he gets up and takes a bath and goes and eats. And they're like, we don't get it. You were fasting and praying when the baby was alive. Now he's dead, and you're going to eat and move on. He said, well, yeah. And here's the punchline. He says, I didn't know. He said, who could tell God might have mercy on me? Even though God said that baby would die, David was just still hoping for the mercy of God, because God was so merciful to David so often. But then he just had the faith, and he said, but I can't, you know, he can't come to me now, but I'll go to him, that baby. I'll go to him when I die. So then the next chapter, and we won't go chapter, but just speeding it up, you know, he has that, is Amnon, right? He has the son Amnon who seduces his half-sister and rapes her. And that half-sister is the full sister of Absalom. So Absalom holds on to his bitterness, and he conspires to kill his brother. And he kills his brother, then he, you know, takes off. So just all this, the sword didn't depart from David's house. It was a consequence of his sin, you know. But, you know, David, still just, but God still loved David and was faithful to him, you know. And David pressed on, and David did well because, you know, Absalom, you know, he's gone. David hasn't seen him for years, and he allows him to come back, you know, and eventually he sees him, and then Absalom just becomes this traitor. He starts schmoozing the Israelites in the tribe of Judah and Israel, and schmoozes them, and then causes this revolt to happen. And then so the revolt happens, and Ahithophel jumps ship and goes to Absalom because he's holding on to his bitterness. And the scripture says that when Ahithophel would give advice, it was like getting advice from God. He was so wise. So when David hears that Ahithophel is with Absalom, he goes to Hushai. Hushai, I'm shy. No, you're shy. No, the guy's name is Hushai. And he says, go back to Absalom, and you got to schmooze him and be another counselor. And he prays to God to disrupt the counsel of Ahithophel. And so anyway, without getting all the detail, you should read it for yourself there in right around 2 Samuel 15-ish. Ahithophel gives battle plans for Absalom that would have worked, that would have wiped out David. And Hushai gives opposite plans. Basically, Ahithophel said, just hit the ground running, go after him right now. And Hushai says, no, that's not going to work. You got to wait and get people gathered together. And so that gave David time to get further away and reset. And so, and then it goes on and says there in 2 Samuel 17 that Ahithophel, when he knew that his counsel was turned away, he went home, got his affairs in order, and hung himself. So that was the end of bitterness for him. Oh, there you go. So that's what bitterness leads to, you know. I'm not saying that you'll commit suicide if you don't forgive your brother or sister who ate your Pop-Tart this morning. I'm not saying that, but it's a no-win. It's a dead-end. It's a dead-end road, right? To just hang on to bitterness. So that's Ahithophel's story, and then we contrast that with Joseph's story. You know, Joseph in the Old Testament, the 11th son of Jacob, and a godly young man, and can't really find much written wrong about him in the scripture, if anything. Maybe a little bit naive enough to tell his brothers his dreams, you know, but that was all God's plan, you know. You know Joseph's story, but he was a very faithful son, and he was favored, no doubt about it, because he was the first son between Jacob and Rachel, right? And Benjamin would be the second son. So Numbers 11 and 12, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. But, you know, he had this dream, and his brothers, you know, these sheaves, and these 11 sheaves, or I guess at the time would be 10 sheaves. I don't know if maybe Benjamin was born by this time, but they all bowed down to his sheave. And I'm from Southern California, so don't ask me what a sheave is, but I think it's a bundle of wheat, right? And so they all bowed down to his, and he told them that, and they were already jealous of him because he had his special coat, was favored by his father, and they couldn't stand him. Then he has the other dream that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, you know, paid homage to him, you know, to his star. And even his dad said, whoa, your mother and me and your sons, you know. But then even Jacob stored that in his heart. So that his brothers, Joseph's brothers, hated him. And so they, you know, one of them for sure wanted to kill him, but then another one said, you know, no, that's too cruel. Don't kill him. Let's just sell him. You know, and they throw him in a pit. And think about this. This is heavy stuff. Be thrown in a pit by your brothers, and then pulled out and sold to Midianite traders and slave traders, and to become a slave. And so then he gets out of the pit, and he goes to Potiphar. So Potiphar is like the captain of the guard in Pharaoh's court, like his chief of police, if you will. And you know he serves faithfully in Potiphar's household, but the devil's not through. You know, first the devil just tries to kill Joseph. Now he tries to tempt him through sexual temptation and Potiphar's wife, you know, pressing on him to lie with her. And as one pastor put it, there's no way that she could have been ugly. There's no way that she could have been an ugly woman, because if she were ugly, then he wouldn't have had to, you know, run away and resist the temptation. And then the other thing the pastor said is that no matter how bad a rich guy looks, they always get beautiful wives. So I don't know if that's makes the case as well. But the point is, that was a true temptation for Joseph. And he did the thing that we're told in the New Testament, to flee also youthful lusts. And right, he fled out of the arms of Potiphar's wife, who grabbed him by his coat came off. And so it doesn't look good for him. He's accused of attempted rape, and now he's thrown into prison. So from the pit to Potiphar to prison, you know, and he's there in prison, and you know, the butler and the baker are there, and they've been thrown in jail for whatever reason. And they hear that he can interpret dreams. So he interprets their dreams, and it's good interpretation for the butler and a bad interpretation for the baker. And sure enough, what he prophesied through the dream that he told, that they told him, what he interpreted came true. And as the butler was getting released from prison, Joseph said, "Remember me, you know, and he's, you know, tell Pharaoh about me. I'm stuck here in this prison." And forgot to mention that the scripture says a couple times throughout these trials that God was with Joseph. And that's a word for you today, that what, no matter what you're going with, God is with you. He's with you in your hardest of trials. And you'll see that, just like the footprints poem, right? And when you just see two sets of footprints, it says God's carrying you. And so, but you know, when the butler gets released from prison and Joseph asks him to give him, put in a good name for him with Pharaoh, the guy forgets it, right? He forgets it for 2 years. So 2 years goes by, and then Pharaoh starts having these dreams, you know, these dreams of the blighted crops eating the good ones, consuming them, and the thin, sickly cows consuming the fat, healthy cows. And Joseph interprets those dreams, and you know, the rest is history. You know, Pharaoh, he said, he tells what the famine's going to come, and he gives the solution to the famine. And so then Pharaoh says, "Well, you're wise enough to tell us what these my dreams meant and what the solution is. You're in charge." And so think about that. Joseph, a Hebrew slave, prisoner, accused rapist, convicted rapist, even though it's false, now elevated to the second in command of Egypt, an empire of the world at that time, or, you know, the only people with food, well, thanks to him. And he gets a new name, Zaphathpaneah, which can mean savior. It also means a revealer of secrets. But he gets this nickname, Savior, which is interesting, because through him and his plans, they saved the world, because there was a famine in the land. And you know the story. Jacob and his sons, they're out of food. They're running out of food. The whole world's running out of food. But the Egyptians, because of Joseph's counsel, they saved up extra grain for 7 years. They saved up extra grain for 7 years, and they had plenty to eat and plenty to sell to others. So, you know, Jacob's sons go to buy grain, and he recognizes them. I got to slow down here, because this is the most important part. It has to do with forgiveness. When he gets that name, that new name, Zaphathpaneah, he also is given a wife, and he marries her, and he has two sons, right? He has Manasseh and Ephraim. And Manasseh's name means making forgetful, and Ephraim's name means fruitfulness. And so when we talk about forgiveness, I'm going to circle back, and I'll come back to the end of Joseph's story. I learned this again, and I reverently, and my Carl Westerlin, I love the guy. He was the director of our school of ministry at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And he just put it simply this way: forgiveness is letting it go. Forgiveness is letting it go. And we, you know, we say, "Well, I can forgive, but I can't forget." So I want to talk about that a little bit here too, because God says, you know, in the Jeremiah 31 covenant, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So I know we can say, "Well, I know God can forget, but I can't." And that's true. And you notice that wording in that. God says, "Their words and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And I looked up the Hebrew word, yes, in my Strong's Concordance. Carl Westerman was also our Greek teacher, and he would say, don't quote Strong's from the pulpit, so forgive me. I'm not a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar. But what I looked at in the Strong's is that forgetting or not remembering, the word remember is like bringing it up, you know, and making mention of it. So I think of it typically as guy, you know, it's not always true because I'm kind of one of those sensitive guys. That's probably why I'm a counselor, but no offense, ladies, we're generalizing here. But, you know, they talk about when women are upset with each other, it can just go on for a long time. Or they say you can stand in with a group of men and women and we blockheads, we can't tell any, everyone's smiling and getting along fine. And you don't realize two of these ladies hate each other's guts. You know, we're guys. The guys, you know, you have a dispute and you just punch each other out and you get up and you walk away and it's all good, you know. And the next day the guy's like, you know, I'm really sorry I said that. Forget about it. That's what forgive and forget. So forgive, let it go, and forget. Don't when those feelings and that person and that name comes up, switch to something else, you know, and just move on to something else. And it's okay. The Lord. Here's our Lord. Here's our God. The same one that gives us these commandments is the same one who says that is said of him that he knows our frame, that we are but dust, right? Psalm 103. He gives us grace and mercy. And so, and he knows and he gets it that when someone has wronged us at a certain level, that we're still going to feel those bitter feelings. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, what did he say? Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. Do you think he felt any better? Did he feel any better after saying that? He's hanging on the cross, you know. He's suffering physically, and he's about to take the whole wrath of God. So it is a choice. But here's where I'll say we have no excuse. Being in the counseling field, they've studied, you know, brain, as if the Lord, well, I guess as if we need this, but this is God's mercy on us and all of mankind. The psychobabble, psychologist people, and the counselor types, the brain science people have discovered what's called the neuroplasticity of the brain. That as I make different decisions or think different thoughts than what I'm camped on, my brain will make new pathways. Now, as one person said, the old way might be like a four-lane highway, and the new way may be like a rainforest you got to go through with a machete. But the more that you choose, make that choice, the more that rainforest will become a pathway. Maybe as nice as the 30 highway. I still love Highway 30 because there's no traffic out there and I'm from Southern California. That's the difference. I don't know Ahithophel's story. Maybe it's not the same one in the genealogy that's the grandfather of Bathsheba. But if it is, he didn't let go of that, you know. So then when the time came, he thought, here's my chance, you know. And that didn't end well. But circling that back to Joseph, he names his firstborn child for making forgetful. And he says there in Genesis, he says, for God has made me forget. He's made me forget all my toil and my family, all that stuff, you know, from my brothers. Of course, that's before they show up to buy grain. But then his next son is Ephraim, and his names him fruitfulness. And that's the key. If we as much as we can move on, let it go, move on and forget, then the more fruitful we will be. Of course, when the blessing comes, then Jacob crosses his hands, and it's Ephraim and Manasseh. And so I think too, as we are fruit, either way, if you're fruitful in the Lord, just growing in him, just growing this again, as much as this can grow, this vertical relationship with you and Jesus, it makes the horizontal much easier to navigate. The more fruit that you can bear here, it just spills over. So that's where he's at when he becomes commissioned and he gets married and he has his two children and he's the one in charge of this plan of saving all the grain. So then we get back to where now his brothers, others are coming to buy grain. And here come his brothers, his older brothers. Benjamin's not with them, right? And he recognizes them and like, wow, he has to go off and weep and all this stuff. And he's really hard on them, but it's not out of bitterness. I mean, he might've had some fun with it. I don't know, he's human, you know, but he had a plan. When you think about the things that he did when he tested them, he kept, you know, he kept Simeon hostage, so he kept him back, told the other nine, right, to go back to their father and bring this brother, this younger brother of theirs. And so they're like, oh, great. So they have to go back, and Jacob's like, what the heck? Are you kidding me? He's not going to do that. Another great lesson there, because Jacob says, you know, Joseph's dead. They have Simeon. Now they want to take Benjamin? No way. All these things are against me, Jacob says. Little does he know that in just a few weeks, he's going to realize that all this is working together for his good. And that's the same thing for us when we're offended, when someone crosses our, sometimes I just think of that, Lord, because which is it, forgive our trespasses or our debts? And I just say, forgive those who trespass against me, who you know, use me, who cross my boundaries, whatever. And as I forgive me these things, Lord, as I forgive those who do that to me. And so they do bring Benjamin back. And then the two tests that Jacob gives them is he has a meal, right? And the first test is he gives Benjamin, they don't know he's Joseph, right? But he knows that they're his brothers. And he has his servants give Benjamin 5 times the amount of food as the rest of the guys. He also seats them in their birth order, and they notice that, but that's a side thing. But and so he's giving, so he's favoring Benjamin just as he was favored. And then when he sends him back home, he plants the little silver dealy bopper inside of the grain bag of Benjamin. So Benjamin is the one who's caught and who's the one who's going to be taken prisoner. So they had a golden opportunity just to leave him high and dry, just like they did Joseph years prior to that. But you know, they were already, their conscience was so smote by what they had done. And they had changed, and they proved themselves to him. So then he reveals himself to them, and they go, whoa. And they go back to Jacob and tell him, Joseph's alive. And he can't believe it. But they bring all these carts from Egypt to bring Jacob to Joseph. And then finally, and I'll read from this one. This is Genesis chapter 50. That's what I have on your last number 7 there, your last thing on the worksheet. Genesis 50, 17 through 21. And we'll close. Really, verse 15. I'll read from there. Sorry, verse 15, if you can back it up. Sorry. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, because see, all the forgiveness and the love was flowing. But again, they're just like, I don't know about you, but like me, does God really forgive me? Does he really forgive me this thing? Now dad's dead. So they're thinking carnally, like, now dad's dead. Joseph's in power. He's going to kill us. So when the Joseph's brothers saw that their father, that's Jacob, was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And here's his response. This is Jesus' response to me when I say, are you sure you forgave me for that thing I did 10 years ago? And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. This is that big picture I'm talking about. This wasn't just between Joseph and his brothers. This is about a famine in the whole world. And then even bigger, we'll comment and when we wrap up here. Verse 21, now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's what Jesus does to me. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And that's all he wants from us as his followers. Our sins are already washed away. But if you are struggling with forgiving someone else, or you're struggling with grasping Jesus' forgiveness, he wants to comfort you. He wants to pour his love in your heart. And he wants to give you the power to forgive that person, to let it go. Let it go and then move on. And when it comes back up, let it go and move on. But it's the big picture thing, right? Because Joseph is just, you know, to these brothers, this bratty little spoiled brother. And he's so burned by them. No doubt he had the bitterness. That's why he said, God has made me forget, right? And he didn't realize, none of them realized this famine would come and he'd be used to save the whole world from famine. But it's even bigger than that. And he wouldn't know this till he got to heaven. That of all the families in the world, there's one family that could not starve to death. And that would be Jacob's family. Because through his family, the Messiah would come so that we all could be saved. So that's big picture stuff. So we just don't know. We don't know what the stakes are when we're in that situation. So Lord, let's just pray. Forgive us our sins, Lord, as we forgive those who sin against us, trespass, cross our boundaries. Use us, Lord. Yes, Lord, give us wisdom for good boundaries, but give us your heart, Lord, and help us to truly forgive from the heart. And Lord, thank you for the bajillion, zillion dollars or whatever worth of sin that you forgave us, each of us. We just bless your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.